And if you're standing here, go ahead and grab your Bible, if you have one, or one in the pew, or you can follow along on the screens. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 8. And we started at the beginning of the year looking at the book of Genesis. And we titled this series, The Beginning of Redemption, right? This is the beginning of the story of the Bible, which is the beginning of the story of creation and all that God has done. And the story that God is writing is one of redemption. He's redeeming humanity, broken, sinful humanity back to himself. And so it's important we look at the beginning of the story because it lays out for us kind of how the world is, right? And what world we live in. And last week in chapter 5 through 7, we looked at how God, through the flood and Noah's Ark, God poured out his two things we talked about last week, his judgment and his salvation, right? He poured out his judgment on a broken, sinful, violent humanity. But he also provided one way of salvation through Noah and his family. And this week in Genesis 8 and 9, we left off with Noah and his family in a boat and water covering the earth. And they're waiting, right? But in 8 and 9 today, we're going to see how God kind of recreates the world. He's starting over. He's redoing what he had done in the beginning. And the main word for this week that I want you to grasp and hold on to is the word covenant. Covenant. This is the first time it's going to be used and explained in Scripture. And God's going to make a covenant, this formal promise with Noah and with all of humanity. And what he's going to do, right? He's going to promise he's never going to destroy them again. It's great news. And he's going to provide for their flourishing. He's going to do what it takes for them to flourish. And the big question today is this, is will it work? Did the flood really eradicate sin from the world? Will this redo, this recreation work, or will sin continue to multiply and fill the earth? The question is, did the flood really change the human heart? And we'll look at that at the end. Let's look at Genesis chapter 8 to start. Look at verse 1. We'll read 1 through 5. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." So last week we stopped as Noah and his family are in this boat with all these animals, and God had sent his judgment in the form of a flood on sinful humanity, but he had saved Noah and his family and all these animals on the ark. Now you kind of, I don't know if you've ever just stopped and put yourself in this time, as Noah is on this boat. He's seen God do what he said he was going to do, and he's just waiting. I don't know if he's anxious, doesn't tell us. I don't know if he's worried. I don't know if he's, what he's thinking. But he is waiting, he and his family. And then it says that for 150 days, there's no signs of progress. There's no reducing of the water. I can't imagine being lost at sea for a day, let alone two, let alone 5 months here, right? 150 days. Can you imagine the eerie sense of loneliness and everything that you had seen and known your whole life has been wiped away, has been covered with water, and here we are. We're on this boat with all these animals. What are we doing here? And the scripture says, "But God remembered Noah." This word doesn't mean that God had forgotten Noah or he had like taken a lunch break and he's like, "Oh yeah, the earth, I forgot, I was flooding that, I need to go back to that." No, it's not that he forgot it. It's that this word means that God was faithful to what he said he was going to do. He remembered. He remembered his side of the promise that he had made. And God had promised Noah and his family and these animals that he would keep them alive. and he would repopulate the earth with them. God had not forgotten or abandoned them. No, he remembers. He remembers. He's working his plan of recreation. And so it tells us that God sent a wind, or he made a wind blow over the earth. When we see this, this doesn't make sense in English to us because we have different words for this, but God sent a wind to blow over the earth. The word for the wind is the same word for spirit and breath, right? And so when he sends a wind, a ruach, over the waters, it's supposed to remind us of what God did in the beginning. What did God do? It said that there was the spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, but right before he creates. And now a spirit, a wind, is blowing over the face of the waters. God is about to recreate the earth for a second time. And so God closes off these fountains and these windows and stops the rain, and the water begins to recede. It goes down. And it took 150 more days from that point, another 5+ months, before the ark finally stopped teetering back and forth. Right? It finally came after 10+ months to rest on a mountain. Can you imagine the feeling of having been lost at sea and all of a sudden you wake up one morning and you realize, hey, I'm not rocking back and forth anymore. Hey, this thing is steady. I'm on a foundation, right? Can you imagine the sense of hope that would bring after almost a year of being on the water? They begin to see the tops of other mountains, and they begin to notice the water is going down and down, but they don't leave yet. That timing was up to God. Now, I thought about this week that in the beginning, what does it tell us that when God separated the waters and made the dry ground, how long did it take him to do that? What does the scripture tell us? How long? One day. So could God have gotten rid of the flood in one day? I think so, right? I think he could have done whatever he wanted to do. So why does he take a year? Why does it take a whole year for God to go about this process? What is God doing in this year? What is God trying to teach Noah? What is he communicating to us about his timing? I think it's simply that this is up to his timing, not ours. I think if Noah was in charge, he'd been going, hey, you know, one day was enough. We can get rid of all these people. Now let's move on, right? What was God teaching him in the waiting? Why does God do anything in a matter of time when he can snap his fingers and do it? God is teaching us something in the waiting. He's teaching us that he is faithful to his promises. Let's skip down to verse 13. It says, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And he waits another month, verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing that's with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. After they rested on dry ground, it took them about 2 more months for the earth to really dry out. And he's sending out birds, and we skipped over that part. Right? He's sending out ravens to try to figure out is there inhabitable places, is there vegetable growth, all that sort of stuff. And finally, he sends out a bird, and there's an olive leaf that's brought back. And so he knows God has recreated. God is rebuilding what he had started with. And finally, after a whole year, God tells him to go, leave the ark. And Noah did what God commanded him to do. The instructions are very similar to what God had told Adam and Eve to do, right, in the garden, right? Go, multiply, fill the earth with the image of God and the creation of God. Expand what God had done in the garden and take it to the ends of the earth. This is humanity's task. to fill the earth with the image of God and to fill it with the creation of God. He means have babies, build houses, build cities, plant gardens, develop culture, all this sort of stuff. He's telling them, go fill the earth with the knowledge of God, the Creator. If you think about this moment, right? Maybe it was scary for them on the ark, but when they get off, in so many ways, this feels like a fresh start, right? Everything's been wiped clean, right? Everything's been made new, and there's kind of this hope, right? Sin has been eradicated from the earth, or so we think, right? Everything's been fixed, and maybe now, maybe Noah and his family can start this thing over, and maybe, just maybe, it won't end like the last time. There's this hope, right? There's this hope of a fresh start, of something new. Let's get down to verse 20. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now Noah gets off the boat, and what is his first action? What is the first thing that he does? It tells us that he built an altar. The first thing that he did, I mean, can you imagine a year, the 100 years he built the ark, and then the year of experiencing the flood, seeing God's word come to pass? Can you imagine just being blown away? And you get off that boat, you step onto dry ground, the only response is to go, thank you, God. And so he builds an altar to give worship to God. He had watched everyone and everything that he had ever known die. He'd watched God's word come to pass. He'd waited this all this time. And so he steps out into this fulfilled promise and he's overcome. He builds this altar. He offers this burnt sacrifice to God. Now, God had told him to bring these clean animals because you're thinking, don't burn them now, right? We only have so many of them, right? But God had told him to bring these extra ones. But Noah gives back these extra animals to the Lord. He doesn't have anything, right? He's about to step out into a world where everything is, there's nothing, right? And so he gives what he has to God. He gives the excess that he has to God, and he worships him. And God, it says that he is pleased by this. He was pleased by Noah's worship. Why? Because he gave out of his excess. He gave out of what God had given him, and he showed his love for God. And it moves God to compassion when he's worshiped in this way. And he gives this blessing. He promises something and he gives a blessing. What does he say in verse 21? He says, I will never again curse the ground, the Adamah, because of Adam, man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He promises, I'm never going to do this again. Like, I'm never going to cause this to happen again. He's moved to compassion, and he makes this promise that he's never going to curse the ground again. And he's, in fact, he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He's promising to help the ground to produce fruit, to yield its fruit. He's doing everything he can to sustain human life. He's not trying to wipe it away. See, every single one of those, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, those are in control of God himself. And he promises, I will never stop them. I read this quote by R.C. Sproul this week, and here's what he says. He says, our world tempts us to believe that the cycle of seasons and the rising and setting of the sun is due entirely to the orbit of the planet, to the tilting of its axis, to its revolution around that same axis. While all of these things are true, we must never forget that it is God himself who works through these means to keep his promise to Noah. Every change of season, every sunrise, every sunset is proof positive that the Lord never breaks his promises. I don't know the last time you got up and thought, man, it's daylight. God's faithful, right? We just wake up and we assume the day is going to be there. We just assume at 8 p.m. or 6 p.m., whatever daylight savings time we're in, that night is going to come and we're going to get to rest. We just assume that we're going to get winter and then false spring and then winter again and then false spring. You know how the Texas thing goes. We just assume that. And that's meant to point us to something. It's meant to point us to this promise that God promises us to sustain our world, to lead to human flourishing. I think what's interesting about this promise is even though he promises this good thing, he says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God acknowledges that yeah, maybe I did kind of clear the earth of some of the wickedness and the violence, but the human heart remains. And the human heart, he says, is evil. Every intention of it is evil. He acknowledges that this flood, it did not crush the serpent's head. It didn't fix what was ultimately wrong with us. The human heart remains. And so what is God's plan for that? What's God's plan to fix what is broken? See, because what he's about to do, he's about to unleash Noah and his wife and their kids and their jacked upness, and he's going to send them out into the world, and what's going to happen? The same thing that happened with Adam and Eve. Why? Because of the sinful human heart. Things are about to get bad again. Things are about to get worse. Though the image of God's going to multiply, so is sin. So what is God's plan for this? What is God's plan to fix our human broken hearts? Well, it's a covenant. It's a covenant. God is promising something. God is a covenant-keeping God, and this is the first of many that God is going to make with his people. And we'll have to look at them through Genesis and in other places. But God is promising that I'm going to fix what is broken. He's putting his reputation and his everything on the line to say, I'm going to do this. He's going to be faithful to his word. And so here's the covenant that God makes with Noah. Look at chapter 9, starting in verse 1 to 7. This is Noah's side of the covenant, what Noah is responsible for, what Noah is going to do. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I have given you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And here's verse 6 and 7. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So what is Noah's side of the covenant? What's Noah responsible for in this promise, this relationship that God has given him? It's kind of three things, right? And they may seem weird, but this is what God set up. First, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Just as he had told Adam and Eve, just as he gives that to each one of us, we are to reproduce the image of God in the earth. He gives him authority that he's supposed to exercise over all animals. Maybe this is pointing back to how Adam didn't exercise authority over the serpent, but he's telling him, no, you are over them. You need to exercise that authority. I think this is where we get barbecue for the first time, I'm going to be honest. That's a whole other discussion. But I think they only ate fruits and vegetables up to this point. And praise God for Noah and his covenant with God, right? He also gives them, third, the responsibility to exercise capital punishment, to value human life so much that we will not put up with those who take it, right? He tells him that there is a price to be paid when the image of God is killed on this earth. Now, what's God doing by giving Adam, Noah, these responsibilities? He's promoting human flourishing. He wants humanity to flourish, and he's trying to limit the flourishing of sin. He wants humans to multiply, and he does not want sin to multiply. He's creating boundaries and government and moral laws in order to put guardrails on this road of human history. He's trying to promote the multiplication of humanity and not the multiplication of sin. Now, is Noah and humanity going to keep our side of this covenant very well? Not really. Not really. We're going to fail on our side of this agreement. But God is giving humanity this path to flourishing. When humanity follows it, it leads to life. When we don't, it leads to death. Now, what is God's side of this covenant? What is God promising? Look at verse 8. It says, "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth that is with you. As many as came out of the ark, it's for every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" So we've kind of talked about what's Noah's responsibility in this covenant. What is God's responsibility? God's responsibility in his covenant, what he is going to do, he says, "I promise I will never flood the earth. I will never destroy the earth with a flood ever again." And that seems like, well, gee, thanks God, right? Like, okay. What is God insinuating by that? What's behind that? God is saying, "I know things are going to get bad again, just like they were before." God is promising patience with humanity. He's promising not to give them what they deserve in that moment, but God is promising, "I will be patient with humanity. Though humanity will walk away from me, I will not leave. Though sin will multiply, I will not destroy." And he promises, "I will never again destroy. Judgment will come again. And the next time it will come with fire, not with water. And his salvation won't be a boat, but it'll be Jesus and faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross." But God is promising patience. And he gives a sign of this covenant. Now, every time I do a wedding, we talk about rings. We talk about how it's a visual representation of the promises you're making here today, right? Like, this ring, what does it mean? I ask kids all the time, what does it mean? Half of them don't know. But what does it mean? It means I'm married, right? If I take it off, am I still married? Yeah, I can't take it off right now. I guess my fingers are swollen. It's a sign, right? It doesn't mean, it's just a gold ring. It could be anything. But it's a sign. And when I see it, I remember, oh yeah, I'm married. Not that I forget that. And God says, "I'm going to put a sign. I'm going to put the bow in the clouds, the rainbow, right? And when I see it, I will remember my promise to you, and you will remember my promise to you." And the picture is this of a bow, right? You got to think bow and arrow, not just pretty, you know, unicorn rainbow. That's not it. It's a bow. It's a rear back and shoot kind of bow. And God promises that when he puts the bow in the clouds, he will remember his promise. The picture is that the bow is not aimed at earth. It's aimed away. And God says, "I will never pour my judgment towards you. I will point it away from you. It's meant to be a sign of God's promise, of God's faithfulness to humanity. And when we see it, we're to remember God's grace towards us, that we really do deserve the bow to be faced towards us, but God has turned it away from us and he's put it on someone else in our place. We're meant to see the rainbow and remember God's grace. Now, this is the covenant God makes with Noah, right? And things seem really, really good in this moment, right? The earth is clean. We got a fresh wash. There's an altar. There's worship. There's this promise. This is the like wedding moment. Everything's good, right? Like we're running down the aisle with God. That we're celebrating. Yeah, this is awesome. We got this new covenant. This is good. And we think maybe it'll just always be like this. Maybe it'll always be perfect and joyful. Now, I've probably read Genesis chapter 9 100 times in my life, and I've come to the end of it, and I thought, why is this in here, right? Some of you have recently read this, and you read through the Bible, and you've thought, what is this story about? I think it's important we read it, and we understand why it's there. Let's look at it. Look at verse 18, and you may be weirded out at first, but let me explain. It says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan, who became the Canaanites. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now Noah began to be a man of the soil of the ground, the Adamah, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered or naked in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. It's a new world, but it has the same outcome, the same pattern as the old world, because the sinful heart is still present. Noah and his sons, they begin to repopulate the earth, and it tells us that Noah became a man of the soil, the ground, the Adamah, right? Just like Adam was made from the Adamah, the soil. And just as in the first creation story, God had planted a garden to place Adam, now Noah plants a vineyard where he lives. And just as Adam had sinned in the garden, now Noah sins in his vineyard. He takes the grapes, and he, instead of giving glory to God, he doesn't drink in moderation or honor the Lord with his fruit, but instead he overconsumes. He becomes drunk, and he exposed his nakedness in his drunkenness. And just as Adam's sin had led to his nakedness being exposed and shame coming upon him, now Noah has sinned, his nakedness is exposed, and he too is shamed. Now, it tells us that Ham, one of Noah's sons, I think the youngest, comes in and he sees his father laying naked. And instead of honoring his father by keeping it discreet and covering up that nakedness, he goes and he tells his brothers what he saw. He does not honor his father, and he sins outright. Now, the two other brothers, they don't want anything to do with this, and they hide their eyes, and they put a blanket, and they back up, and they drop it, right? So that they do not sin or dishonor their father. And when Noah comes out of this, he realizes what has happened. I don't know if somebody tells him. I don't know if God told him. I don't know. He realizes what has happened. He realizes that one of the sons has sinned and is wicked. And he curses that line. He says that you will be a servant of servants. You're not doing what God had told you to do. And he blesses the line of Shem, right? Just like Adam and Eve, right? Cain had murdered Abel, and he was cursed because of that. And God provides another son, Seth, that he blesses. Do you see it? This new founding family is no different than the original one. The flood did not fix the human heart. Adam and Eve are no different than Noah and his wife. Sin has taken residence in the human heart. And though sin is going to multiply, God has a plan. God is going to work through them and their messiness and their brokenness to bring about his salvation. See, the big question today was, would the flood fix the human heart? Would it change us? And we can clearly see this. It doesn't. Though Noah, his name means rest, though he brought some rest to humanity, it didn't fix it ultimately. He couldn't fix it. God is going to have to do that in a bigger way. God is still at work. And how's he going to do that? Through a covenant. Through a promise that he will never destroy humanity again, but he will turn his bow away from them and he will pour out his judgment on someone else in order to save them. And so the question for us today as we think about this story that maybe we've never really considered is, do we trust that God will keep his side of his covenant? Do we believe that he will be faithful to his word? We sang it over and over today. You will not fail. No, he won't. He will not fail. We confessed it in so many ways. It's one thing to sing it with our mouths. It's another thing to really believe it. Do I believe that God will be faithful to his word? Do we trust that God is working and at work when we're waiting, when we're sitting here wondering, is this going to be true? The point today is this: God is faithful. He's trustworthy. And we're waiting on him. Even today, God, come, Jesus, come. We want you to come back and fix all that's broken in this world. Let me pray. God, I thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. Though we are unfaithful, you are faithful. Though we have broken our side of the covenant, you remain faithful to your side to turn away your judgment from us and to pour it out on someone else. And we thank you that we don't have to experience that if we're in Christ. God, but you made a way for us to be saved through Jesus. God, we don't deserve that. God, but I pray for those that maybe feel that sense of shame, that sense of brokenness today for how they've lived. Maybe they've never confessed that to you. Maybe they've never repented of their sin. God, may today be that day where they step off onto dry ground and lay it at the altar. God, may they fully give that to you and cry out for you to save them. God, I pray for us that we would live our lives in such a way like Noah, that we would give everything that we have back to you because you gave it to us out of thankfulness for how you have saved us and rescued us. God, may we give you our lives and everything that we have. God, we love you this morning. God, we thank you for this time together. God, I thank you for the food that we're about to eat here in a minute. I pray that you would bless it to our bodies. And I pray that you would bless the kids that will receive the benefit of it this summer at camp. God, may you save them and rescue them and help them understand who you are as they go to camp this summer, God. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for time together in worship. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.